Okay, if you would join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening. Thank you for the opportunity. We've had a couple week hiatus here. We have now the opportunity to discuss your word and go through more of the former prophets here in 1 Samuel. And we just thank you that we have your word and we have those that have been called with your spirit that are willing to discuss and interested and excited about what you reveal to us as we look at your word. So we ask for your blessing, your encouragement, your strength, your help. Keep the hand of our adversary and his minions and help this transmission to please go smoothly without interruption on either side. We've had a couple people already that can't log in because their internet's down. So we just now ask your blessing, pray for your spirit. Help our comments to be edifying, uplifting, and related to the information we're going through, that it would give you all the glory and praise you deserve. So we thank you now, and we ask your blessing and your inspiration and help on the hearing and the speaking, and we give you thanks in Jesus Christ's name. We ask this. Amen. Okay. All right. Just people texting me, my neighbors. Okay, I'm going to turn the phone around. So if you need to get a hold of me, you're going to have to wait. There we go. Let's go to 1 Samuel 26. I guess I could ask everybody, what did you do the last 2 weeks when we had the Bible studies? But that could be incriminating or really encouraging. So I won't ask that question. I wanted to, but we know Eric was harvesting cucumbers and Clark was doing shortwave radio and Harry was eating HEB crackers and mowing and Jackie was reading up on Hamas. So I don't know about the rest of you. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 26. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Does not David hide himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jesimon?" So here we have, you could read right over this, but there's a whole bunch in this one verse. So here we have describes the Ziphites betraying, no surprise, David's hiding location to King Saul, prompting Saul to hunt David down with an army. We're going to read about that. This marks, the best of my recollection, the second recorded time the Ziphites exposed David to Saul, the dirty rats. So we have, as we begin this chapter, the informants. Makes for a good movie. Men from the town of Ziph, the Ziphites, traveled to King Saul at Gibeah to report that David was hiding in the Judean wilderness. David was hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which overlooks, and I'm sure Joe's been here at least 8 times, which overlooks Jesimon, which the Badlands, if you will. I've been to the Badlands in South Dakota, and part of them are bad. Very, very harsh terrain. But this was the Badlands. And Saul immediately gathers 3,000 of his best troops to track and capture David in the wilderness of Ziph. Why does the context even matter? Why is it important? Because it sets the stage for the dramatic events of the rest of the chapter, which we're going to go through. In response to Saul's arrival, we're going to read about David sneaks into Saul's sleeping camp alongside his nephew, Abishai. Now, once again, you'll read David refuses to harm the Lord's anointed, and he takes Saul's spear and his water jug as proof that he could have taken the king's life. And what's interesting is everyone knew, almost everybody knew, that Saul and David were on the outs, even after several years had passed by this chapter. So let's now go to verse 2. And so Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. So he no doubt had spies and or had really good vision. It was, I wouldn't say paranoid, but he was watching everything. He was very alert, very diligent that way. At verse 4, David therefore sent out spies, there's our answer, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. That's just a old English, he was coming. You could say the British in very deed, the British in very deed, the British are coming, the British are coming. So here David sends scouts and spies to verify a report that he obviously had already gotten that King Saul is still actively pursuing him. And that tactical intelligence, as I like to call it, allows David to keep securely track Saul's movements and eventually locate his campsite in the wilderness of Ziph. And the conflict between David and Saul was what I like to call an early monarchy civil crisis. So Saul, threatened by David's divine favor and military popularity, hunted him, pursued him across the Judean wilderness. It didn't stop. David's use of scouts in verse 4 highlights the strategic warfare and honor-based culture of the time, where survival depended on being absolutely vigilant. That really hasn't changed today, even with technology. A lot of what we don't read about with the military is how much intelligence and information and all that recon that's constantly going on. Some that have been in the military will tell you the recon missions are huge. To gather correct information can change the whole outcome of the conflict. And there's some core drivers of this conflict, too, that we can miss. God rejected Saul as king due to his disobedience, anointing the young shepherd David in his place. Saul's pursuit was driven by an obsessive desire to retain his power and secure his own dynasty succession. We've never had that happen in any of our history of leaders, thankfully. Ha, ha, ha. Still do. There was a jealousy and a paranoia. That's not part of God's spirit, using it, jealousy or paranoia. Following David's victory over Goliath, his popularity soared, leading to Saul's famous jealousy and eventually a mental anguish state that he was in. There's the Lord's anointed concept. Culturally, kings were viewed as chosen by God. That's part of the culture. David had to navigate the tension of recognizing Saul as divinely appointed while still running for his life. That's an awkward situation to be in at best. You have espionage and betrayal. The Ziphites were local inhabitants of the region or the area. They repeatedly, here's the second time, it's not the last time, betrayed David's hiding locations to Saul. This forced David to operate an elite military unit in the barren desert, ultimately relying on espionage, spying to protect his men from Saul's 3,000 specifically elite picked troops. And David famously chose to spare Saul's life, as we'll read about during the standoff, reinforcing, and a great example for us, his commitment to trusting God's justice rather than taking over the throne by force. Verse 5. And David arose and he came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul was laying, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, okay, or in the midst of the baggage of the things that they had. It wasn't a trench necessarily. And the people pitched all around him. So they pitched all around where Saul was. In verse 6, then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, now here's what's going on. Again, Saul was one of the stupidest people I've ever seen when it comes to being safe when he went to sleep. That's not his strong point. He's very vulnerable. Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go with you. So David secretly tracks down King Saul's encampment. He surveys the area. David observed where Saul and his army commander Abner were sleeping inside the center of this kind of a defensive ring, surrounded by the rest of all the troops that were sleeping. And the verse sets the stage for what I think is a pretty daring nighttime raid, where David and his nephew Abishai sneak directly into the camp to receive Saul's spear, his water jug, but he spares the king's life. So again, it's on the hill of Hakilah near the wilderness of Jeshimon, 3,000 soldiers with him, specifically trained and looking for David to kill him. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, though, we're going to see this, fails to protect his king, sleeping deeply alongside the rest of the guards, leaving Saul completely vulnerable. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench. So Abner was like Saul's MacArthur, if you will, and his spear stuck in the ground at his pillow, but Abner and the people lay round about him. So he was laying in this area, all the troops around him that he had, these 3,000, and he had his spear stuck in the ground right next to his pillow so he could grab it quickly. Verse 8. I've done this when I've been hunting before, not a spear, but I have when I know there's mountain lions and bears and wolves. If I'm in a tent and I'm sleeping, I will have a firearm of some kind, sometimes a rifle next to me and a pistol right next to my head, so that if something attacks me in the tent, because where I am, there's no other people except for maybe one person with me. So I know if something comes ripping into the tent, I'm going to need that. So it's the same thing. He had the spear stuck right there in case he was attacked, although everybody around him, and probably him too, we'll see, were sacked out and sawn logs, as we've said. In verse 8, or verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Let me smite him. You don't have to do it. I ask you, let me take the spear even to the earth and one single strike, boom, just pierce him right through. I won't need to do it a second time. So David's nephew Abishai urges David, assassinate King Saul. Let's get this over with. He finds Saul sleeping while hunting David. Abishai tells David, God's delivered is that your enemy right to your hands. Let me pin him to the ground with a single spear strike. And we're going to see what David does. He refuses the offer in the following verses, insisting that harming the Lord's anointed would make him a guilty person. Verse 9, and David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I ask you, take you now the spear that is at Saul's bolster in the cruse of water, and let's go. Let's just take his water jug and his spear, and off we'll go. Verse 12. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's pillow, and they got away. And here's what's interesting. No man saw it, nor knew it, or awakened. For they were all asleep. When I first read this and stopped, I thought, I'm a really light sleeper. I can hear an ant go across the kitchen table, and I'll wake up. It's not something that's joyful, but I got that from years on the fire department, having a pager going off, having to be right awake and make decisions instantaneously within seconds. So nobody saw it or knew it or awoke. Why? Here's the answer. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So what you've got is intervention here, and we'll talk more about that. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, making sure there was a great space between them. Smart dude. Verse 14. And David cried to the people, and to Abner, the son of Ner, was about as he was Abner was about as converted as a rock, saying, "Answer you not, Abner." I'm going to comment quite extensively on this. Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you that cries to the king?" So David shouts to the sleeping army of King Saul, loud enough, specifically waking the commander, Abner, son of Ner. Remember, he was a long way off, and they didn't have megaphones back then that you plugged in and, "Oh, great Abner!" They didn't have that. So David taunts Abner for his failure to protect the king after he and Abishai secretly snuck in the heavily guarded camp during the night. I'm not sure it registered to him yet that God had made them all really tired and sleepy. David had a proclivity to do stuff like this, and I'm not sure it was always the wisest thing. But what I also know is Christ did similarly in his ministry to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He was always pointing out their obviously purposeful lack of connection with God, but rather their own religion and gain. So he would sarcastically make comparisons and say things. And it's one of the reasons that he died. They killed him. They hated his Jewish humor. They hated his sarcasm. Half of it they didn't understand, but what they did, they didn't like. So maybe what David did, I don't know. I have to think about it. And David said to Abner, very sarcastic, "Are you not a valiant man? And who is like you in all of Israel? Wherefore then you have not kept the Lord your king, if you're such a tough dude and so smart? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king of the Lord." So David taunts Abner, the commander of King Saul's army, because you blew it. You didn't protect your king. And David calls him out to ask why he didn't guard his master when an assassin almost reached him. And the verse sets up the climax of David sparing Saul's life for the second time. David challenges Abner's reputation as a mighty warrior, asking, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in all of Israel?" Absolutely sarcastic, blatantly trying to get his goat. He got it. He criticizes Abner for failing to keep watch over the Lord and king, your king, noting the Lord small l, and noting that an intruder easily made it in the camp to potentially destroy the king. But the repercussion is in the very next verse, David declares that Abner and his men deserve to die for this negligence, pointing out the exact location of the stolen spear and the water jug as proof. "This thing," verse 16, "is not good that you have done. As the Lord lives, yet are worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the cruse of water that was at his bolster." Ta-da! And Saul knew David's voice. He recognized it. I don't know, maybe David, his hair was longer. He hadn't had a bath in a while. I don't know. But he recognized his voice. And he said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "No, you stupid idiot." No, he didn't. How did he respond? David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, O King." So Saul recognized David's voice across the wilderness camp and asked, "Is that you, David, my son?" "Yes, it is, my Lord, the King." It's a tense but very dramatic opening to their final encounter, where David confronts Saul about relentlessly hunting him down. Verse 18. And he said, "Wherefore does my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in your hand?" He says, "Stop treating me like an enemy. What is your problem?" He respectfully asks, "Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What's wrong am I guilty of?" Highlighting his innocence despite Saul's relentless attempts on his life. This marks the second time David has spared Saul's life, this time in the wilderness of Ziph, and snuck into the king's camp to take his spear and water jug as proof. But by asserting his loyalty, David is urging the king to stop treating him like a traitor or an enemy. Now, therefore, verse 19, I ask you, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord, so God, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. We can fix this. We'll give God an offering. But if it be the children of men, human beings, not of God, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So David pleads with King Saul, stop hunting me. He argues that if God incited Saul, a sacrifice would be offered to appease God. But if men are responsible, he declares them cursed, as they are forcing him away from the Lord's land and to serving other gods. Verse 20. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one does hunt a partridge in the mountains. Now, you may say, why does he use that analogy? Well, I'll mention a couple things. Maybe this will be helpful. Why this would be mentioned. I had a note I wrote down on it. I can't find it, so I'll pick my brain, see if I can remember. First of all, a flea is considered absolutely insignificant unless you're a dog or if you've ever had fleas. I have had fleas when I was around a dog that had it and came in the house and they were all over and they bite and they hurt. And then we moved a lady one time down in Florida that lived in a mobile home. Remember that, Gail? I picked up a big chair and upside down in my head to carry it out the door, and it was full of fleas and dirt and sand and covered me. That was awful. But theoretically, it's fleas not going to kill you, and you can flick them off or smash them. Well, when you hunt a partridge in the mountains, what they did was they relentlessly kept pursuing them. They never let them rest, and finally, they would just become exhausted, and you could almost pick them up. So he said, for the king of Israel's come out to seek a flea as when one does hunt a partridge. You're relentless. You don't give up. You won't quit trying to kill me and hunting me. I'm just a flea to you. I'm nothing. Verse 21. Then said Saul, unless you think he repented here, we want to talk about this. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David. For I will no more do you harm, because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. So King Saul admits his guilt after David spares his life for the second time. And David said, no problem, buddy. I love you. Let's go have a beer and something to eat. It's all good. David was smarter than that and had wisdom. He realized David had an opportunity to kill him, Saul did, but chose mercy. So Saul theoretically confesses, I've sinned, come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious. I have played the fool. David's actions highlight the biblical principle of overcoming evil with good, allowing God to be the ultimate judge. Now, Did he repent? While Saul's words in this verse sound remorseful, many theologians, many ministers, including me, note that genuine, lasting repentance is very, very different from simply being caught or feeling temporarily sorry. And sadly, in the decades of serving people, I've seen a lot of people, ministers are the worst, confess how sorry and to be repenting. And nothing could be further from the truth. So Paul even wrote about it. Worldly sorrow. It says you need fruits when you repent. Have you changed? Are you trying? Have you truly? One of the few people in the Bible that repented was David. Psalm 51 is a classic. He truly repented. I do not believe Saul repented for 1 minute here. I wouldn't trust him as far as I could pick him up and throw him, and neither did David. And verse 22. But again, you have to look at the fruits. The past, what kept happening, what's going to happen after this, although this is the last time these two are going to meet. They won't meet again. And David answered verse 22 and said, I love this. You can read right over this. Behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. What he could have said, and this is what you read between the lines, I've had enough trouble with this stupid spear, especially when I'm playing music. He tries to use it to pin me against the wall. You can read right over that. I didn't. I read that. Behold the king's spear. And I think anybody that had half a brain would have said, oh, I know what he means by that. I recognize this dude. I've avoided being pinned to the wall multiple times with it. I don't like it. I don't want it. Come over and get it. In verse 23, the Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. So here he recognizes, as he's been thinking about it, God made him all sleepy. I snuck in. Even my assistant said, let's just assassinate him. I can't do that. We need to look in our lives and say, are there people or leaders, physically a boss, a minister, whatever you want to pick, that we would have this approach to? The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivers you into my hand, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as your life was much set by this day in mine eyes, let my life be much set be in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of this tribulation. I'm going to bring this up again because I keep bringing it up, but some don't seem to want to hear it. Because I know those many listen to these recordings. Stop trying to protect yourself from this world. Trust God and let him deliver you out of all tribulation. Physically, spiritually, psychologically, mentally. We need to learn to follow Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Well, I got to do my part. What's your part? I would say David would have been justified to kill him, to protect himself, wouldn't you? After all the different attacks, but what did he say? A man after God's own heart, Acts 13, 22. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I'm watching within the Church of God a decay of listening to this verse and trusting these scriptures. And it's getting worse and worse. And I don't even need to go in detail because those that have ears to hear know what I'm talking about. At verse 25, then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son, David. You shall both do great things and shall also still prevail. So he gave him a blessing. Coming from a king, that's not a lighthearted thing. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place, and they would never meet again. That's not in here, but that's what took place. There's all kinds of stuff in this chapter where, again, there's a huge, it's like a red light flashing for you and me to look at and say, how does this apply to me and my life? What do I need to change? What do I need to change? There's all kinds of things, and I can enumerate them and offend probably everybody. All the different things that you and I have fallen prey to using our own human reasoning, our own fleshly thinking, our own mind, our own deciding, rather than turning over and trusting God completely. And so I'll leave it at that. To God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting even to the marrow. And to go to God and each one of us say, as this chapter's example, how am I living with all these different things we looked at? Let's see if it's applicable, as it is for each one of us, multiple things to consider. So I'll go ahead and open it up for discussion. And next time we will go next week to 1 Samuel 27, 1 to 12. So we'll have to talk more next week. A few shorter verses make up when we had some with longer verses. But you'll need to unmute yourself or wave your hand or jump up and down or bark or something so I don't miss you. And I'm looking to the left screen because it's bigger and I can, that's why I'm looking across, but I can see who's unmuted. And we always know that if no one comments, Joe will save our bacon. So
And
these
Gail will
bacon.
start out because Gail always, not always starts out, but I'll say something.
Okay.
In verse 6, it talks about several people, and we don't exactly know who those people are unless we go to 1 Chronicles 2, verse 16. But so if you'd read 1 Chronicles 2, 16, in verse 6, you would find out that Zeruiah was David's sister. And Abishai and this was her son. And at and was also no Abishai was her son, but it was also David's nephew. So that's just a little tidbit of information from that scripture that Zeruiah was David's sister, and Abishai was his nephew. So, but it says that in 1 Chronicles 2:16.
And thank you. I had that in my notes and I blew it. Thank you, Gail. That's awesome because that will give you a better picture of what was going on. Appreciate that very much. That was second First Chronicles 2:16, right?
And Joab was Abishai's brother. So those are both two children of Zeruiah. She had another one. I forget. I forget the other one's son. Other sons. Up. Asahel was her other son.
That's quite a name. I won't comment.
And another comment, since I'm commenting, this is
Are you a commentary?
well, I just have inspired notes in my Bible, things I've studied in the past, so I find them interesting, so
Inspired
I write them
margin,
down.
like an inspired margin. Okay.
Yeah. In verse 14, it says, Abner cries, says, who are you that criest? Well, this word criest is harqua, means the call, the called, no, the call. Well, when the continues on in verse 20, David says, you hunt me like a partridge. And the word for partridge is a form of that same word, and it means the caller. So Abner says, who are you that criest or calls? And David says, you hunt me like a caller. So it's just a wordplay that you see in Hebrew, but you don't see in English because the words are different. But in Hebrew, her partridge means the caller. That's what they called the bird. Apparently, it makes a distinctive sound. But
And
anyway,
he wasn't in a pear tree, so we're safe.
right. So that's verse 14 and verse 20. The words are same, different forms of the same word.
You got a eyebrow furrow from Joe on that one. He's thinking. That's a good one.
And just to follow up on what she said, we're going to see later why Joab hated Abner so much and what happens to his brother.
Oh.
So we're going to cover that later, but that's the reason. I don't want to do any too many spoilers, but later on, Joab kills Abner, and it's because of something Abner does to his brother. And you wouldn't know that unless you know some of the background, like what Gail gave us.
I think Eric's volunteering to take a chapter. That's what it sounded like to me. Joe, did you get that?
Sounds good to me.
When we get to that famous discourse, we'll let Eric wax eloquent and we'll do it. And I'll give him like a day's notice so he can be stressed out before.
Has anyone been to the wilderness of Ziph? I don't think I have been.
Was it this Ziph way or that way? Oh, Jackie didn't like that one. I know. Oh, she got it. Oh, okay. Anybody can comment. You don't have to, but you're welcome to. It doesn't matter. This is a, otherwise it's going to turn into a Gail, Eric, and Joe and me. So feel free.
I
What kind of
promise.
pillows did they use?
Go
What
ahead.
kind of pillows?
Yeah. Jacob used a rock pillow. I was reading that. It's like Saul's bolster. He had a pillow, he had a water jug, and a spear. It kind of gives you
Excellent.
an idea of how I kind of, what I like about it is it gives you some details on what they actually did, what they had back in the ancient times, and
Yeah.
yeah. Where
Haven't
would you?
changed. We still take our water bottle with us.
Exactly.
And
Yeah.
we still take our spear, some of us,
Some
yeah.
take your spear, and some
Yeah.
take your airplane pillow. And
Yeah.
your sleep neck airplane pillow. Yeah, I always laugh at that, you know. And then you have your bows, when you're traveling, your bows things, you know, to cover, and your pillow and your eye covers and your gel to go over everything to protect you, and yeah, it gets pretty crazy.
All I can tell you is that the landscape there, depending on, I don't know exactly where this is, but there are so many ups and downs in there, in that land, high and low.
The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that Ziph, the desert of Ziph, which was the hilly region of Judea, may have been higher than Gibeah. So it's in Judea. So it'd be
That's why
similar
they need a
to
water bottle too. It was hot,
Israel.
arid.
My phone says it's in the Judean mountains, roughly 5 miles southeast of Hebron and just
Okay.
west of the Dead Sea. The area spans the boundary of Judean Hill with rugged ravines and extensive network of caves, perfect for evading pursuit.
Yeah. Now I have been, So if you go to the Dead Sea, if you ever get a chance to go there, there are just massive mountains and caves. You can see them, as you're driving down there. So I'm just picturing that, thinking, wow, that would have been an impressive place to hide. And that's why they went down, I guess, to Saul's camp, because they were quite a bit higher. And how David could have projected his voice that far.
Okay. Anybody else? Thank you, Jackie. Thank you, Gail. Thank you, Joe. A few minutes yet? What do you think about where it says God caused a deep sleep to come over all the soldiers? Do you think David would have been good enough with his helper there to sneak in if God hadn't made him go asleep like that? Could have changed the outcome of the whole thing.
Maybe
Is
God
that
was just testing David to see would he take Saul's life? Or would he still say, no, I will not touch his the Lord's anointed.
Yeah.
And at the same time protecting him.
To me, it goes back to when David defeated Goliath. David trusted God at that point, and he must have trusted God at this point where everybody was sleeping. He must have known or prayed about it beforehand. We were talking about trust a few minutes ago, so David was certainly trusting God at that point.
Yeah, what you don't read, and I agree, Clark, I would say he probably said, maybe even audibly to his sidekick there who was with him, before we try this, let's ask God for his protection and help here. But I just really feel that this is what we need to go in there and, it might have been a test for his sidekick. It might have been a test for you and me to read later. God has all of the reasons he does what he does. I think some of the things in the Bible are for me and you. What can we glean and learn from it in our lives? Problem is, at least I can speak for me, I a lot of times don't see it or get it until way past when I wish I had. But then that's part of growing in grace and knowledge and wisdom. So that's one of the things in Bible study to try to do when we go through this is how does this apply to me? And by extension, how does it apply to all of us? And that's what true Christianity is about. God's word, growing in grace and knowledge, is to understand that. That's why it says all these things were written for our admonition as examples. Not for that stupid pagan world and not us called out ones. It's for us. What are the, boy, my hard drive quit spinning. What are all the things in the New Testament that are hard to understand that are recorded? What are those called, Joe? Parables.
Parables.
Yeah, those are for us, for the body of Christ. What do we learn from them? I don't like sermons that say all these scriptures apply to all those people out there, not us. Right? No, it's talking to you and me. God's not concerned with every single person alive right now. Judgment is upon the house of God. We are in a time of to grow in grace and knowledge, to learn, to train, to become more like our Father and His Son. Doesn't mean He ignores what's going on, or He likes, or doesn't like, or doesn't intervene, or do things. But primarily, He's concerned with those that He's called that have His Spirit. How are we doing? I thought about this the other day when I was reflecting, talking to someone, talking with Linda and Amanda up in South Dakota about our decades of serving people together and growing up and this way of life and all the things we've learned. And I said, you know what? What strikes me now that your husband and your dad is dead, he's done. His time period for doing that is done. And mine isn't that far away, or yours. So how are we doing? I'm not trying to scare us, but this could be our last breath tonight. We don't know. So when I look at things, I say, how does this apply to me? What can I learn from it for me? What do I need to change? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to become like? I'll be open with you. I have some people I really don't like that have really done me harm. And I don't hate them. I definitely wouldn't kill them. But as a human being, God looks at things very differently than we do. And I know for a fact, because I've talked to a lot of people over the years, some people really, really wouldn't mind a bit if certain people just died. However, they'd be fine with that. And I'm like, I just look at David's approach here. Lot of pros and cons.
Like you're saying, maybe what can we learn from this? One thing we could learn is that David, let's say he trusted in God to protect him because he knew he was anointed. God was going to protect him. Obviously, he had to be careful. You don't tempt God. But he went down there and stole his or took his spear and cruse. He was showing to Saul that David had no ill intent towards him to kill him, to do him any harm. So, in other words, showing Saul, just leave me be. God's going to protect me. I'm not going to hurt you. And so by him going up somebody that was stronger than him because he was the king, he listened. So sometimes we need to trust God, and sometimes we need to stand up against somebody that's stronger than us or being overbearing to us or and saying, God, I need your help. Please help me. I trust you. You promised to help your people. I need help now. And sometimes by confronting someone that's stronger than you, you do get a reprieve because maybe they'll listen or they see you're not going to be a doormat or whatever. But here David confronted Saul and he got a time of reprieval.
Another comment. Can I make another comment?
You don't need permission to make a comment unless it's a bad one.
I find it interesting. We have here, David says he will not lift, he's not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And that verse, those verses in plural have been used many times in our history to say that we cannot be critical of the leaders of the church.
I agree.
To listen to what they tell us, and we have to do what they tell us. But
No
you
matter
notice what
what.
David said. He said, I'm not going to, I didn't kill you. But did David do everything Saul said? No. He didn't listen to Saul. He didn't come over. And when Saul said, hey, stop running, come on over here, he didn't listen. So there's got, there's a balance in that whole teaching that
Absolutely.
we've had over the church. That we've taken it as we do with many things. We slide over one side of the ditch, and then we maybe slide to the other side, and we're really not in the middle a lot of the times on how we do that.
Yep, exactly. Thank you for bringing that up, Eric. I didn't. I can't say I didn't want to, but I didn't. But you did, and I don't disagree with the thing you said. Because it's still used today, and it's why people will put up with horrible stuff teachings, how they're taught, how they're overlorded and taken advantage of. You can't say anything. And let's go back to 1995, if you will, and there were other times in my history where some people said, "Oh, we got to just, God will fix this." Well, and so yes, absolutely. That is all part of that there too.
He did fix it.
Yeah, but others would say, I'll just see if
Okay, you could reserve comment, but look at what happened. Maybe it wasn't pleasant, but God still
And
took care of it.
he'll fix what's happening now too, by the way, for any of
Absolutely.
us. For any of us.
Exactly.
Yep. Okay. Any other comments from anybody? Thank you for all of your comments, and we'll look forward to next week. Next Tuesday and this Sabbath. For those of you that don't like listening to me, I'll be speaking this Sabbath, so you've been warned. The following week will be Eric, the cucumber man. So, and then that week after that will be Mark Sappington. Okay, any other comments before we say, have a prayer and say goodbye? Nothing. There was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. All right, who prayed last time? 3 weeks ago. Gail did. All right. Well, let me see. Eric's muted because somebody else is behind him, so I don't want to ask him to pray. He might want to keep it muted. So, I almost called on Carol Clapp. That would have been interesting. All right.
No, I could pray.
Oh, you can. Okay, I just did. I saw Kathy go by. I didn't want to, because she was
Bye.
talking.
She'll just have to be quiet and not make a lot of noise.
Oh, thank you.
All right, well, Eric's going to close and then we'll finish the recording, and that'll be all she wrote, as they say.
Right. Father, we come to you to thank you for this chance to study your word, to get together as friends and family, and to look at your servants and how they acted and reacted to various situations they encountered. And Father, we certainly can learn many lessons, even though we are not in a wilderness, but sometimes we are spiritually in a wilderness and need your guidance and need your protection. So help us, Father, to have the wisdom that we need, that we saw that David had, that was given from you. The protection that we need so many times in this world. Father, we pray you'll be with us, that you'll continue to be with all of your people. Continue to be with those that are suffering even now in Venezuela, that are suffering from tremendous devastation down there. Please help them and be with them and hold them up, Father. We just ask you to be with us and bring us safely into your Sabbath and safely back to this study. Next Tuesday. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.